Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
For the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word this evening, we're going to spend our time in Matthew 27, which contains the trial in the crucifixion of Jesus, and specifically we'll be looking at Jesus as he stands before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. We'll be looking at what this scene has to say about who Jesus is and what he came into the world to do. And I want us to keep in mind this evening as I read about the most tragic event in the history of the world, lawless and evil men mocking and crucifying the Lord of glory, that even in this, God is working all things for his glory and for the good of his people. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Let's read Matthew 27, starting in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask that even now as we look into your holy scriptures, that your spirit be at work in our midst, hiding your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Convict us of that sin and help us by your grace to cling to your son, Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for those of you who've been paying attention, there's been a definite shift in recent years in how our culture, broadly speaking, views Christians and Christian teaching. One scholar has observed that in the last 10 years or so, there's been this noticeable change within American culture, from generally viewing Christians and Christian teaching with either a positive or a neutral outlook, to generally viewing Christians and Christian teaching with a decidedly negative outlook. And what's interesting to me from my own observations of this phenomenon is that while Christians in America now live in what this scholar calls a negative world, this negative view of Christians, perceptions of Christians and Christian teaching at an all-time low within American society, the perception of Jesus himself hasn't suffered that much in the process. And I find this fascinating. Many people, while having a violently negative reaction to Christians and to Christian teaching, they retain a generally favorable outlook on Jesus. You can think of many interest groups that claim the support of Jesus, even if their mission is diametrically opposed to that of Scripture. They still want Jesus on their side. Jesus is trotted out in television commercials. He's trotted out in web ads. He's stripped of any of his sharp edges. He's eminently likable, he's relatable, completely non-threatening. But there is this vague cultural sentiment that while I may not be able to stand being in the same room as a Christian, and I may not be able to listen to Christian teaching without shouting it down red-faced, if you put me in a room with Jesus, we'd be good. He'd be okay with me. He'd be okay with my life. He'd be okay with my decisions and my beliefs. And I would think he's a pretty good dude. Jesus would be good with me, and I would be good with Jesus. Well, Matthew 27 puts us in the same room as Jesus. And what we find might come as a bit of a shock to us on this Good Friday evening, and it would certainly come as a shock to those who have vague notions of being good with Jesus. See, it turns out that the people who were actually in the room with Jesus on the last day of his earthly life weren't good with him at all. Out of envy, the religious leaders think it's best if Jesus is arrested and executed. The crowds prefer a political insurrectionist named Barabbas to the seemingly ineffective practices and teachings of Jesus. The Roman governor doesn't intervene for Jesus, even though he knows Jesus is innocent. He doesn't want a riot on his hand. What about Jesus' closest followers, his friends? Certainly they're good with Jesus at this time. Well, they're not even in the room with him in Matthew 27 because they've all deserted him in Matthew 26:56. Matthew 27 confronts us with the uncomfortable reality that there comes a time for every person when it is no longer easy for us to be good with Jesus. Jesus is easy to like when he's turning water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. He's easy to like when he's performing signs and miracles, when he's healing the sick, when he's encouraging the poor. We like that Jesus. He's easy to like at his triumphal entry when the crowds are gathering around him and shouting that he's the King of the Jews, and there's a lot of excitement around him. There's these expectations that he's going to stick it to the corrupt Romans. But what about when Jesus is betrayed by one of his disciples? What about when his closest friends abandon him? What about when the cultural power players decide that Jesus is a heretic and he needs to be put to death? What about when everyone around us is shouting to kill him? Matthew 27 confronts us with the uncomfortable reality that were we to actually stand in the room with Jesus, there would be something for each one of us. Envy, pragmatism, cowardice, shrewdness, embarrassment, arrogance, something that at best would cause us to say, "Hey, Jesus, you're on your own here. I didn't sign up for this." Or at worst, would cause us to raise our voices with those shouting, "Crucify." There are no characters in the narrative of Matthew 27 who stand with Jesus in his darkest hour, who are good with Jesus at his trial and crucifixion, who are innocent of Jesus' blood. Because this passage is confronting us with the uncomfortable truth that there does come a time for each one of us when in our own flesh, apart from a work of the Lord's grace in our hearts, we would abandon him too. On our own, we are not good with Jesus. And in fact, each one of us are guilty of his blood. To put this another way, there is one perfectly innocent character in Matthew 27, and that's Jesus himself. And while Jesus' innocence and our guilt might seem like maybe a gloomy sermon for this Good Friday evening, what we're going to find is that our guilt in Jesus' innocence is incredibly good news for us. So let's look at this passage together under three headings. First, the perfectly innocent one. Second, perfectly guilty ones. And we'll conclude with his blood be on us. The first thing that Matthew establishes in his narrative in Matthew 27, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that Jesus is perfectly innocent. He is wholly undeserving of his arrest. He's wholly undeserving of this crucifixion that awaits him. And Matthew drives this point home in a number of ways, not the least of which is by contrasting Jesus with the character of Barabbas. See, the Roman governor, Pilate, he customarily releases a prisoner for the Jews at the feast, kind of a token gesture to them of goodwill. He gives them two options for pardon, Matthew 27. Jesus or a well-known prisoner named Barabbas. Now, it's worth noting that this word translated notorious in verse 16, it doesn't necessarily have negative connotations. It just means well-known. Now, we'll come to see that Barabbas was notorious. But this is probably why Matthew doesn't give us much description of Barabbas here. He's well-known to his early readers. They know who this man is. And certainly the other gospel writers were familiar with Barabbas. Mark informs us Barabbas had committed murder in a recent attempt to overthrow Roman rule. So you have Barabbas standing here as one prisoner, one option for pardon. He's in prison for killing someone in cold blood and for insurrection, pretty serious crimes, I would say. What's Jesus in for? In verse 18, it's clear that Pilate is well aware Jesus is imprisoned out of envy. In other words, Jesus' imprisonment has nothing to do with actual crimes that Jesus has committed, unlike Barabbas. It has everything to do with the jealousy of the religious leaders. Couldn't deal with someone threatening their authority, threatening their popularity. Now, to further underscore Jesus' innocence, this sham trial is interrupted in verse 19 by a message sent to Pilate from Pilate's wife. An important detail that we shouldn't miss in the midst of this is that Matthew notes that Pilate is sitting on a judgment seat. So see what Matthew is depicting here. This imagery is of a powerful earthly ruler vested with authority to mete out justice between two parties to decide which of these two men are innocent, which of these should be pardoned, Barabbas or Jesus. Now already the verdict should be beyond question based on Barabbas' track record. But word is now sent to Pilate from the wife to the husband, sitting in judgment over the lives of these two men. And this is what the wife has to say. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now, there's some debate about the nature, about the origin of this dream, but we see all throughout Matthew's gospel that the Lord uses dreams through people to communicate his messages. In the basic thrust in the narrative here, it's crystal clear. She calls him that righteous man. Even a Gentile woman not present at the trial can see that Jesus is innocent. And when the crowd decides in favor of Barabbas anyway, begins shouting out for Jesus' crucifixion, Pilate makes one final attempt, either at swaying the crowd or perhaps at appeasing his own conscience. Why? What evil has he done? But the crowd simply shouts even more fervently, "Let him be crucified." Not a shred of evidence presented, either for Jesus' imprisonment, much less in favor of his crucifixion. Jesus is presented by Matthew as the perfectly innocent one. Now, why does Matthew belabor this point? Why am I belaboring this point tonight? Quite simply, because there's never been another perfectly innocent one in the history of the world. And our salvation depends on Jesus' innocence. Even in the greatest miscarriages of justice in the history of the world, people imprisoned, people executed for crimes they didn't commit, we're well aware that these men and women, just like us, are guilty of something. Perhaps not guilty of something worthy of jail, perhaps not guilty of something worthy of death, but they're innocent of certain crimes. They're not simply innocent. None of us are. Living in a fallen world, as fallen human beings, surrounded by fallen human beings, our brains need to be reprogrammed. And that's what Matthew is doing in Matthew 27. That in the birth, life, and death of Jesus, we're dealing with someone who is unlike every other human being who has ever lived. There's not a sense that Jesus' imprisonment and his death were even just 1% his fault, nor that Jesus was guilty of anything else in his entire life. In other words, Jesus is not only innocent before a Roman governor, an envious religious leaders, an out-of-control crowd. Jesus stands innocent before God himself. He's done nothing deserving of crucifixion. But unlike every other human being who's ever lived, he's also done nothing deserving of death. As we'll see in just a few minutes, this distinction is absolutely crucial for the sake of our salvation. Now, the tragic irony of Matthew 27 is that while the perfectly innocent one, the only one in the history of the world, is scourged, delivered to be crucified, his back opened up by whips intertwined with bone, led away to be nailed to a cross, suffocating to death under his own weight, every other character in this narrative stands conspicuously guilty, but undergoes no punishment of their own. Barabbas, ironically, is unquestionably guilty of the very things the religious leaders are trying to accuse Jesus of before Pilate. Hey, this guy's a threat. He claims to be the king of the Jews. He's going to stir up the crowds against the Romans. He's going to lead a rebellion. You better put him to death now, or you're going to have problems. This is exactly what Barabbas has already done. A murderer, a zealot, actively working to overthrow the Roman government. And in the narrative, Barabbas walks free. The religious leaders have on the surface delivered up Jesus to Pilate, as I said, because he poses this threat to Roman rule in Judea, but even Pilate can see how big of a sham this is. Certainly these Jewish religious leaders have no love lost for the Roman authority. If you flip back to Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68, Jesus is standing before Caiaphas, the high priest. He's away from prying Roman eyes, and we get a little bit closer look into the true attitudes of these religious leaders. Their issue isn't that Jesus is going to stir up problems with the Romans. Their issue is that Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the anointed one sent from God to deliver his people from their sins, to rule over them as a righteous king, and they simply refuse to believe it. They accuse him instead of uttering blasphemy. Jesus' words in Matthew 26, 64, this is a response to the high priest. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of glory. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. His claim to sit at the right hand of God in heaven. These claims are only blasphemous if they aren't true. Religious leaders have had the messianic prophecies contained in the Old Testament fulfilled before their very eyes by Jesus for years. But they refuse to acknowledge their Messiah, to bow before their king when he's standing right in front of them. Why? Well, in a moment of surprising insight for Pilate, Pilate who's standing here with an innocent man he's about to condemn to crucifixion, a guilty man he's about to pardon, even Pilate can see that the religious leaders deliver Jesus up out of envy. The arrival of Jesus, what should have been good news of great joy for the religious leaders of God's people, it's instead seen as a threat. A threat to their comfort, a threat to their authority, a threat to their way of life. Jesus' arrest and imprisonment has nothing to do with blasphemy. He's telling the truth. He really is the Messiah. Jesus' arrest and imprisonment has everything to do with the state of their own hearts. They can't stomach giving up their comfort. They can't stomach giving up their control. They can't stomach their way of life changing. If Jesus really is the Messiah, really is the King of the Jews, really will be seated at the right hand of power, then the religious leaders from the high priest on down will have to bow before him. They will have to cede control to him of these little kingdoms that they have built supposedly in his name. But the religious leaders are envious. And so it's much easier to trump up some fake charges, sway the opinions of fickle crowds, and hand him to bloodthirsty Romans. Barabbas is guilty of the very things Jesus has been falsely charged with. The religious leaders are guilty of an envy so deep it leads them to murder. What about the crowds? Crowds have been a constant presence throughout Jesus' ministry. They're actually a key character as you're reading through Matthew's gospel. Now, certainly the makeup of these crowds changes throughout Matthew's gospel. It's not as if this is the same crowd that has followed Jesus from place to place throughout his ministry. Or even the crowd that we see here in Matthew 27 at the end of Holy Week is the same exact crowd that we saw at the beginning of Holy Week at the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. But broadly speaking, the crowds are a good way to gauge public sentiment toward Jesus. What does the average man, the hoi polloi, think about what Jesus is saying? What do they think about what Jesus is doing at any given time? And interestingly, in Matthew's gospel, until Judas leads a crowd against Jesus in Matthew 26:47, the crowd in the book of Matthew is always supportive, is always interested, is always behind Jesus in his ministry. So what's happened? How do the religious leaders so easily sway the common person who has marveled at Jesus' healings and his authoritative teaching? Who's enthralled when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey just 5 days earlier? Who is blown away by Jesus confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees in the temple just days before? But now shout out, let him be crucified. How did they sway them so easily? Well, I would argue that the crowd hasn't actually changed. I'd argue instead that the crowd is simply seeing Jesus as he really is for the first time. As he stands seemingly powerless before a corrupt Roman governor accused of blasphemy by the very men who should have welcomed him with bowed knees and open arms and eyes wet with tears of joy, this can't be the Messiah, can it? Messiahs don't get arrested. Messiahs don't get charged. Messiahs don't get crucified by the Romans. Messiahs don't suffer. If you'll remember, the Apostle Peter struggled with the exact same notion in Matthew 16. After he has just proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus then goes on to predict his suffering and his crucifixion and his death and his resurrection. And what does Peter say? Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen. And Jesus has to rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan. The crowds, the average man, the common person, was looking for a Messiah who frankly looked a lot more like Barabbas than like Jesus. They were pragmatists. I think we can probably relate to that. They were looking for a person of action, a person who got things done, a person who would shake up the political scene, person who would finally stand up to the Romans and to any other occupiers who would dare set foot in the promised land, a person who wasn't afraid to get blood on their hands if necessary. The crowds hadn't actually changed. They'd finally realized that Jesus would never be the Messiah they wanted him to be. And so they called for his blood on their hands instead. Pilate, corrupt Gentile political leader, is ironically the only person in the narrative who clearly sees Jesus' innocence. He seems somewhat beside himself throughout this narrative as there are calls increasingly for Jesus to be crucified. He makes this big show in verse 24 that he's not in agreement with the verdict that's being rendered of the religious leaders in the crowd. He washes his hands in their presence, all very dramatic. I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. But Pilate, of course, is no less guilty of the blood of Jesus than anyone else in Matthew 27. Pilate is shrewd and ultimately weak. He seeks to appease an out-of-control crowd, an upset wife, and a troubled conscience simply by refusing to render a verdict. But he's the one man who actually has the power to release Jesus, and he doesn't act. It's Roman soldiers who mock and beat Jesus. It's a Roman cross Jesus is hung upon. It's a Roman guard who stands watch outside of Jesus' tomb. Pilate can try to comfort himself all he wants with his shrewd political maneuvering. I didn't make waves. I didn't stir up the crowd anymore. Honey, I know you are right. He is innocent, but I don't want to make anyone angry. But his refusal to render a verdict was a verdict all its own. No, Pilate in his shrewdness and weakness is not innocent of this man's blood. Before looking at what Matthew 27 has to say to us more specifically, what about Jesus' followers? What about his closest friends? Well, they're conspicuous in Matthew 27 for their absence. I already mentioned Matthew 26:56 says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane." Later in that chapter, in Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75, Peter, the same man who swore in Matthew 16 that Jesus would never suffer and die, denies Jesus three times, denying that he even knows him. Jesus' followers, his closest friends, turn out to be cowards. When push comes to shove, Jesus, at the lowest moment of his life, stands alone. I'm not trying to suggest that all Jesus' followers have abandoned the faith at this point in time, that they're not saved. But the narrative of Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as totally abandoned at his trial and crucifixion. Even his closest friends, his followers, bear guilt for Jesus' blood due to their cowardice. So while it's the crowd and the religious leaders who ultimately claim responsibility for Jesus' death with these tragic words, "His blood be on us and on our children," make no mistake, there are no innocent parties in Matthew 27 other than Jesus himself. Barabbas, the religious leaders, the crowd, Pilate, even Jesus' followers are stained with Jesus' blood. I hope as we've been walking through these people already, there's been some conviction for you, as I know there's been for me. As we see the guilt of these men and women and how they treated our Lord. That apart from a work of grace in our hearts, each of us are stained with Jesus' blood right alongside them. But the religious leaders seem petty and hypocritical until we realize that we, like them, struggle to bend the knee in obedience before King Jesus. That out of envy, each of us wants to sit on the throne of our lives. We want to retain our comfort, our control, our way of life. Thank you very much. And we're not very excited about handing the keys of our little kingdoms into someone else's hands, including the hands of Jesus. The crowds seem pretty fickle until we realize that we, like them, are pragmatists at heart. We gravitate toward people of action, people who get things done, people who shake up the political scene, people who stick it to our enemies, people who aren't afraid to get blood on their hands. Suffering messiahs just don't make sense to us. And all too often, we prefer to throw our weight behind those who look more like Barabbas than like Jesus. We can scoff at Pilate's weakness, shake our heads at his feeble, shrewd attempts to avoid responsibility, until we realize that we, like him, often silently assent to the crowd. Our personal opinion of Jesus might be different, but things are going to get messy if we say something. Better to wash our hands of the whole thing, let others take responsibility. Certainly Jesus will know in our hearts what we think of him. The disciples' absence is astounding to us until we realize that we, like them, are cowards. We may talk a big game in times of peace, but when the guns are out, being a follower of Jesus is no longer popular, no longer culturally accepted, when Christians and Christian teaching are no longer viewed as social positives or even as neutral, when we live in the negative world, would Jesus want us in a foxhole with him, cowards that we are? Shockingly, the answer to that question is yes. Yes, he would. Jesus, the perfectly innocent one, was arrested, falsely tried, beaten, and crucified on Good Friday some 2,000 years ago so that envious, fickle, pragmatic, weak, shrewd, cowardly people like us, people who are stained with the blood of Jesus, would be welcomed into his kingdom and find forgiveness for our envy, fickleness, pragmatism, weakness, shrewdness, cowardice, and every other sin that we can name by being washed with the blood of Jesus. There's an unlikely sequel to this scene in Matthew 27 that we find in the book of Acts, chapter 2. In Acts 2, 50 days have passed since the Passover. There's another feast for God's people in Jerusalem, the Feast of Pentecost, and a lot has changed in those 50 days, most notably the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that you'll hear more about on Easter Sunday. Shockingly, in Acts 2, we find Peter, the man who had denied even knowing Jesus three times in Matthew 26 in private, now preaching in public to crowds gathered for Pentecost. And who's standing alongside of him? The other 10 cowards who fled when Jesus was arrested. Now, certainly Peter isn't preaching to the exact same crowd who was present before Pilate's judgment seat in Matthew 27, the ones clamoring for Barabbas' release, the ones shouting more and more fervently, "Crucify," the ones who delighted to take responsibility, "His blood be on us and on our children." But perhaps some of them were there. And when Peter talks about the death of Jesus just 50 days prior, he says this: "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What could possess Peter to stand up and shout accusations at a crowd of his countrymen gathered in Jerusalem for a feast? Does he want to crush them under the weight of their guilt? Did he want to get his pound of flesh and exonerate Jesus in public? Did he want to remind them that Jesus' blood was on their hands, terrorize them with the fact that they could never hope to be clean because of what they had done to Jesus? Well, in Acts 2:37, it says this: "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself.'" This is the good news of Good Friday. That even those who clamor to follow men like Barabbas, even those who shout more and more loudly, "Crucify," even those who delight to take responsibility for the death of Jesus, "His blood be on us and on our children," even the very ones who crucified and killed the perfectly innocent one, those whose hands are stained with Jesus' blood, people like us, even they are offered forgiveness of sins by being washed in the blood of the one we crucified. So what should we do with this message from Matthew 27? Repent, every one of us, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for us and for our children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do tremble before you when we consider our guilt, our envy, our cowardice, our shrewdness, our arrogance, before Jesus. But we also marvel that you extend to us forgiveness through his blood. Would you be at work in our hearts this evening, providing conviction for us of sin, but also turning us in repentance to Jesus and finding forgiveness there? We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.